Please open in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, and if you turn to chapter 3, we'll be reading, beginning in verse 9. If you'll stand, we'll read the Word of God together as really we continue on in our series. I've chosen to call it Truth, Justice, and the American Way. That is, we'll talk about the nature of truth, what justice is, and then how we respond to our American government and our American culture. And if you're new with us, it is not every day that we have a series. Usually we just spent 7 years in the book of Matthew, so we do preach exegetically. We walk our way through various Bible passages. However, I'm not going to exegete Colossians 3 this morning. I'm really using it as a foundation from which to talk about the issue of race and racial reconciliation. We're beginning that topic this morning. So it seems a good place to start, but Don't never fear. We're headed for, after we do this series, another probably 5 or 6 weeks, we're headed for the book of Esther, where we'll dive deeply into that particular book, which I think will help us even as we've worked our way through this series. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Please be seated. In March of 2018, we took a group of men together for the Gospel Conference, looking forward to an enjoyable time of learning and discussion. Little did we know that we would be subjected to the first salvo of a major evangelical organization's capitulation to the tsunami of critical race theory, which threatens to sweep away the church's foundation of gospel truth. In the opening talk, not sermon, David Platt delivered a message in which he demanded that the evangelical church repent of the sins of racism, which we had not committed, pursue solutions to racial problems, which we had not created, through means that the word of God does not commend. It seemed good to us that night to gather as a group in our hotel room, and we talked late into the night, into the early morning, about the provocative challenge that we had received. Later, we spent many hours as elders discussing the issues involved and making sure that we were in fundamental agreement about the church's biblical mandate in regard to the issues of racism and justice and the gospel. At that time, we didn't feel the need to directly address the issue from the pulpit, but we now believe that that time has come. The world, and increasingly the church, has become incredibly confused on the topic of racial justice. In the absence of biblical truth, there are a host of competing philosophies battling for supremacy. The current winner in this battle is something called critical race theory, or CRT, which is kind of a toxic brew of humanist and Marxist ideology. While it's important to understand this corrosive worldview, we first need to regain a proper biblical understanding of race and of justice so that we have a proper foundation from which to address our culture with the truth in this debate. So what we'll see this morning is that God is just, and the requirements of his word demand that his people treat others with biblical justice, regardless of their race, their culture, or ethnic background, but that this can only happen through the transforming power of the gospel. God is just. The requirements of his word demand that his people treat others with biblical justice, regardless of their race, culture, or ethnic background, but this can only happen through the transforming power of the gospel. The biblical gospel brings biblical justice, which is the only path to racial justice. Now, remember where we have begun in this particular topic. We have began by discussing truth. It is essential that everything we do be bathed in the truth, and if we don't understand the very foundations of truth, then we are unable to come to any proper conclusions regarding any issue in society or culture. And we discussed the fact that God is the truth, and therefore God is the source of truth. The Bible is inerrantly truthful and therefore unchangeable. truth in the Bible culminates in a gospel truth, in the gospel truth, which is the only truth that can provide eternal salvation. Truth outside the Bible is still God's truth, which can and must be found, but it is subject to change, and it does not provide salvation. Therefore, all truth is to be interpreted through biblical truth. Then we talked about justice. We spent last week really defining what justice is, and God himself is the one who defines justice. His character and his nature are the foundation for all just verdicts, all things which would be lived out as true justice. And he, therefore, is the source of all justice as well. His character is just. His rule is just. His words are just. His actions are just. His judgments are always just. No one can annul his justice. He expects justice from his creatures. He protects the just. He provides protection for those who are treated unjustly. He communicates justice. He displays justice clearly at the cross, and he will one day bring perfect justice. Then we discussed the comparison really between biblical social justice and what we called critical social justice. That is, the justice that God provides through his character must be lived out in society. We are called as Christians to love one another, to live as relational beings with one another, expressing the justice of God in our relationships. That's essentially what social justice is. So biblical social justice is the application of biblical truth to all of our relationships with others. The foundational law of biblical social justice is biblical love to our neighbor, which always begins with the gospel, because love to neighbor must first start with love to God. Critical social justice, really the opposite of biblical social justice, and that kind of social justice which the world and the church now seems to be pursuing, critical social justice is a form of cultural Marxism. It thus describes a destructive worldview which sees human reason as the source of reality, group affiliation as the basis of our identity, and oppression as our fundamental problem. Biblical social justice, on the other hand, sees the God of the Bible as the source of reality, God's creation of men in his image as the basis for our identity, and comprehensive depravity as our fundamental problem. Now, that was a summary of quite a bit of information from last week and the week before. And if you're swimming in some of those terms, I understand. So am I. That's why I read books. So I have for you some of those books. They're out on the back table. You can buy them. Fault Lines by Vody Bakum, which really addresses critical race theory, which we'll begin to discuss this morning. What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung, which preceded much of this debate and yet really lays the groundwork for how the church is to respond to many of the issues that we're facing today. And then a book called Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice by Scott David Allen. So you're really going to need to follow up on the things I'm talking about because I'm only able to give a very brief overview of them. There's much more to be said. You can tell by the terms that I used that there's a lot of things involved, and so you're going to have to dig into those a bit. My prayer is that you will, but the bottom line is that as we walk our way through Scripture, that informs all of our understanding of truth, justice, and now, as we will see, racial justice. So this morning we'll continue our discussion, but the only way to properly understand the current theologies or the current views of racism is to flesh out the Bible's instruction about race so that we're not deceived by the world's philosophies on this topic. And it was my original intent to kind of set the groundwork of biblical race theory and then work my way into critical race theory, but that's simply impossible in one sermon. So instead what we're going to do is just ground ourselves in biblical race theory. What does the Bible have to say about race? What does the Bible have to say about racism and how we respond to other races? Again, in one sermon, we're only beginning to discuss the topic, even what the Bible has to say about it. So we'll have to work our way really across the surface of the topic, hoping that you will dig deeper and that this will give you a groundwork for an ongoing study of Scripture in comparison then to much of what the world and the church is saying so that you can truly understand these things. So first, or really our only thought for today, is what is a theology? What is the biblical theology of race? And first and foremost, God created one man and one woman from whom all people come. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of this series that my fundamental presupposition is that you believe the Bible to be true, that you believe that there is a God who is the God that the Bible describes, and his truth, therefore, is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. So everything we learn begins with what the Scripture tells us about these topics and issues. And the Scripture is not unclear about the nature of race and our identity, how we find identity. The world seems much confused, of course, and stunningly, The church has become confused about the nature of race and where races come from and how we respond to one another. Why? Because they've begun to drink deeply from the well of worldly philosophy. That's the problem. The Bible is very clear. Where do the races come from? Where do individual peoples come from? What defines fundamentally their identity? And that is the fact that God created them. Turn to Genesis 1. You're familiar with this. And it is amazing how many times we work our way back towards the first 10 to 12 chapters of Genesis to ground everything that flows out in biblical truth through our culture. What God has said about the beginnings remains true today and gives us our insight and information about how we live in our world and society. Galatians 1:26, you know these truths. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." 27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we see man used as a general term for the human race, male and female found within that, the categories found within man and man, male and female, each created in the image of God. Genesis 3:20, if you want to just flip over, just a couple of chapters, as really after the fall, after as Adam and Eve now begin to move into the world, this the new world, the fallen world and life that God has brought about for them. Adam says in Genesis 3, verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve." Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. There were two created beings, Adam and Eve. There were not multitudes of created beings or evolving beings that came, you know, the human race then comes out of. There were two, male and female, they were created, and therefore all the human race stems from Adam and Eve and come from the womb of Eve. She was the mother of all the living. Thus, all men are created in the image of God, which means what? That they reflect him spiritually, that they have moral reasoning, which the animals do not have, that they have self-awareness, that they have the ability to respond back to God, to have a relationship with him, and that they are to reflect his image, which nothing else in creation is to do. Even though men are fallen, they are still distinct from the rest of the created order, and they carry upon them the stamp of God's image. Male and female carry upon them the picture of God himself, even in their fallen state. And it is that which makes all men equally valuable in the eyes of God as his creations. Man's value does not come from being part of a particular social group or ethnic group. Man's value, his worth, comes from the fact that he is God's creation. It is not intrinsic to him and are not simply valuable because of who they are. They are valuable because of who created them. And although this is something that you know and understand, it is something that the world certainly denies and that the church, when it drives its way into something like critical race theory, is itself denying. We find our identity not in who surrounds us, not in other men, not in our world. We find our identity in the character and nature of God. Every person, believer or unbeliever. And so therefore, man's value must not be built into or come about as a social construct. All men are to be related to as those who are the creations of God and those who reflect his fallen image as unbelievers, and then have that image, as it were, recreated in them if they are believers. So this is the fundamental nature of how races, how individual people groups came to be. There was one man and one woman, and from them came all of the peoples on the earth. Therefore, we are all related. We are all part of the same race. We have one bloodline, as we will see. Secondly, God separated men then into distinct people groups, sometimes called races or ethnic groups, through language. All men began, they all come from Adam and Eve. God created them, and then they flow out of Eve's womb, as it were. But God himself then took all of that kind of homogeneous people group who all spoke the same language and had the same ancestry. He himself broke them up into nations, and he did this at the Tower of Babel. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. So after the flood, and by the way, before the flood, as far as we know, our best understanding is there was one language, that all men spoke that language, and therefore were essentially one homogeneous culture. They were able to live and operate, all people communicating with one another because they had one language, and therefore their culture would have been relatively similar. However, as man comes off the ark, and as Shem, Ham, and Japheth begin to have, children, then those men determine that they will not obey the command of God. God gave them command when they came off the ark to, again, fill the earth and subdue it. Eight people from whom the whole nation again, or from whom the whole world must be repopulated. But they decided, that group of people at that time, decided that they would not obey the command of God. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That's important. That means they had the same culture, essentially. They were the same people group. One massive, well, before the flood, one massive people group. Now, eight people who had were part of the same people group. It came about that as they journeyed east, after there had been several generations, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, will we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, there's been much discussion about the tower and the height and what it really was. That's not really the issue. The issue is that men were saying, we're going to create some kind of monument to ourselves in the face of God. He told us to spread out upon the earth, but we will not. We're not going to be broken up again. We're all going to stay together. We'll accomplish what we desire, and we will do this in the face of our Creator. We will not obey his command, and this city will be our monument that we will not obey. Well, when God is thwarted in that way, there are always consequences, and they come about here. Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them.'" Simply saying that as one people group, they can now live out the fullness of the sin that they want. They're going to be able to accomplish that rebellion. Now, not going to somehow overcome God. That's not the issue. Simply that they will live out fully their rebellion with no barrier to it, pouring themselves into evil, pouring themselves into the rejection of God as one homogeneous people group. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they say, we will not fill the earth. God comes down, and the means that he uses to scatter them abroad is by confusing their languages so they cannot communicate. And so since they only those who speak the same language can communicate, they begin to group together into ethnic or people groups, and those people groups begin to move apart from one another because they cannot communicate. So they begin to carve out and create their own space, the creation of people groups the first time. There was only one before. Now there are multiple people groups based on language. Now, it's clear here that nothing has changed about the nature of the people. They're sinful in their response. They're broken, fallen, sinful people. But their value or their worth, their being creations of God, nothing changes when the language changes. So even as these people groups begin to emerge, we understand they come, again, from the same people, from the same race. They're creations of God. Nothing changes about their inherent nature by the fact that they have a different language. This is, of course, obvious. But the whole basis of racism is that somehow one race has greater value than another. How would that be? They all come from exactly the same place. They all are made by the same Creator, and they're having different languages, or as we will see, different cultures, does not make them inherently any different from one another. This is obvious and basic when it comes to biblical things, and yet racists down throughout the years have denied it, and now a whole group of people trying to solve racism is beginning to deny these fundamental things as well. So God confuses their language so they would fill the earth. Number 3, then, the people and ethnic groups then spread throughout the entire earth. Now we have separate ethnic groups based around first language and then a developed culture as they spread across the earth. Now we know that all these ethnic groups come from one source, that is the family of Noah, from his children, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Turn back to Genesis 9. So it tells us, again, where all of these nations now come from. Genesis 9, verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Again, it's pretty basic, pretty simple. Here's how this happens. You've got these three children. From their offspring, the whole earth is populated, but that offspring was broken up into people groups at Babel so they would spread abroad throughout the earth in different ethnic groups that begin to be created. Now, I want to take a bit of an aside here, because this issue of the sons of Noah has caused much grief in the Christian church, much grief in culture, because of, and we're not going to dig deeply into it this morning, because of a curse that was placed upon one of Noah's sons, Ham. Ham went in to see his after his father's sin, after Noah's sin, and viewed his father's nakedness, which was a violation of that father-son commitment. And so God curses his son. So Ham's son, Canaan, was cursed. Some have used this curse, and here's the curse in Genesis 9:24. So if you're still in Genesis 9, you can read it. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, one of Ham's sons. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May the Lord enlarge Japheth, his other two sons, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So this curse upon Ham, but it wasn't upon Ham, it was on one of Ham's sons, that is Canaan, has often been interpreted to say, well, God has then built into the fabric of nations one nation or one group of people who is to be subjugated to other peoples, that is Canaan's children, Ham's children. Let's notice a couple things, and again, we're trying to move across the surface of this, right? Is that first, Ham himself, the son, one of the three sons of Noah, was not cursed. It was Canaan and Canaan's descendants that are cursed in this way, that they will be subjugated in some way to the other people groups that come from Japheth and Shem. This curse did have an impact on Canaan's descendants, as we will see. God does, in fact, at times visit the sins of the parents upon the children when they too are sinning. So if you have a group of people that sins in the same way that the parents did or are sinning in that way, then the curse upon them will come upon the children as well. This curse was not perpetual. That is, it had a specific nexus in the, as Israel comes into the land, as the people come out of Egypt into the land and subjugate the Canaanites. And it's not some kind of perpetual curse that will go on into eternity in some way. If the people did not act like Canaan, then they would be able to overcome the curse. The curse is overcome, as any is, through obeying God. And the curse that God places upon the son, upon Canaan, is his sovereign decree. It isn't something that human beings then somehow have to enact. Well, we're going to enslave certain peoples because God placed that curse upon them. That's ridiculous. Using the curse of Canaan to somehow say it's okay to enslave other people would be like saying that the curse of God upon the woman, or really upon the man, that he would seek to dominate his wife in sinful behavior after the fall, would be used by husbands as some excuse to dominate women. And it's ridiculous. You can't use God's curse, so they say we can then act out, we're gonna bring about ourselves the result of that curse. So all who have somehow claimed that subjugating another race is really in the will of God because of his curse upon them are themselves in abject disobedience and under the discipline and judgment of God. It's a total misunderstanding of what was going on. Besides, one very simple fact is that Canaan's children were the Canaanites, not the African peoples. A total even misunderstanding of who the curse was upon. And that curse certainly did come to pass, as I mentioned, as Israel comes out of the promised land, out of Egypt, into the promised land. The Canaanites are there, the sons of Canaan. Their sin has been completed over many years, and therefore God uses Israel to subjugate them as a judicial decree of judgment upon them, fulfilling this curse. Has nothing to do with the propagation of slavery down throughout the ages. See, you see how deadly a misinterpretation of Scripture can be. Churches claimed this early on in America. They claimed this particular passage to say we will subjugate other nations so that we somehow will perpetuate this curse. It's evil. It was sinful. It was wrong. That's just an aside. So as these nations began to spread, there was a curse placed upon one group of people, but does not perpetuate into the slavery of any particular people group. And we see that the people groups become different cultures, or we will call them ethnicities, as a result of this first language separation and then geographical separation as they spread throughout the earth. An ethnicity then is essentially a group of people who begin to have a shared cultural belief and behavior and law and geographical space. That's an ethnic group that emerges from an entire group of people on the basis of a different language, different culture, different beliefs. John Piper says this, The term ethnicity is usually used to stress the cultural rather than the physical aspects of group identity. Ethnic groups share language, dress, food, customs, values, and sometimes religion. Now, there are other physical traits that can often be applied across an ethnic group, but those are really the least valuable way of trying to determine what that ethnic group is like. So, under number three, the people and ethnic groups spread throughout the earth, Shem, Hem, Ham, and Japheth. Their children spread. They then begin to develop ethnic groups because their languages have been changed as they go to different geographical areas and build their own culture. Number four, nations then emerge from these ethnic groups. Either one or several ethnic groups join together to form a nation. And it is God's description of the forming of nations that he is the one who forms them. So it's not, men aren't simply choosing to do this. God is directing all of this. And in Acts 17:26, as Paul is describing the one true God and his relationship to the nations as he speaks to those in Athens, he says this, and he made this God, this unknown God that they are worshiping, the God that Paul knew, the God of the Bible, and he, that is that God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It is God who ultimately designed this. And God is the one who established the nations. In his decree, he directs where they will be, what their geographical separations are, and really their cultural makeup. God is the one who built, as it were, nations. And a nation then, therefore, is a group of people that form an identity. They have a language. They have geographical proximity to one another. That's the idea. They build a society. They have beliefs. They have laws. And they have behaviors. And then that nation is perpetuated as they protect their interest and protect their boundaries. And it is God who is in charge of this entire system. He knows and understands. And yet, he made from one man all the nations of the earth. So to look at one nation and say, that nation is more valuable, or the people in that nation have greater worth, and this one has lesser worth, and to assign some kind of value system on the basis of the nation in which one regards is clearly unbiblical, illogical, and ridiculous. It's wrong to do. Again, these things are basic. You're nodding at me going, we know this. And yet, in the craziness that is becoming racial justice and the understanding of things, these things are being forgotten. They're somehow misunderstood. So number five, God created one nation upon whom to place his special blessing. This is an important part of what we're understanding. And all of the nations then, as God allowed nations to form, as he really caused them to form by separating out their languages, he did in fact choose one nation upon whom he would place a special blessing. Now, this is because when all those new nations and ethnic groups emerged after the time of Noah, there was not one single nation, people, or ethnic group that retained as a culture the worship of the true God. Not one. And this is the nature of men apart from God. They do not naturally turn to him. They turn away from him. So God essentially is starting over nationally by creating his own nation, and the only way that that nation will possibly accomplish his purposes is if he calls them out and blesses them in a special way and causes that nation to accomplish his purpose in a special way. It started with one chosen man, you'll remember. That man was Abraham. And you might be thinking, well, doesn't that mean, isn't and God, it's, by the way, this is not big yet in modern culture or in the church yet, but it soon will be, that God is a racist. That will soon be the claim that is made to undo the Bible and to come after churches because God created a special nation. So isn't he placing some greater value upon them? And the answer is absolutely not. God may bestow privilege upon those who have no greater value simply because of his own gracious choice. He chooses Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was upstanding? Because he was such a godly man? Because he actually worshiped God? The answer is no. Abraham was a pagan idolater in a pagan land, and God chose him simply of his own gracious choice. Acts 7, 2 and 3, when Stephen is recounting how God called Abraham out, he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said, 'Leave your country and your relatives. Come into the land that I will show you.'" And Joshua 24, it's actually Joshua that rats Abraham out that he was not some kind of paragon of godliness when he says this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." See, he's calling his own people out for idolatry. He's going to point back, this is always how they've been. He goes, "Your fathers from the ancient times. They lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. This has always been the case. He keeps telling them, you always move back to other gods. You started this way, and you're continuing this way, and yet God in his grace chose Abraham out to begin and to bring about this new people. Well, then you might say, well, all right, so if God wasn't favoring in some way, wasn't valuing Abraham, giving him or seeing that he somehow greater value, then perhaps he is valuing this new nation, that he sees them as greater or more valuable than other nations. And the exact opposite is the case. In this case, God bestows his favor and blessing upon a nation that is less deserving, if we could put it that way. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people, as he's speaking to Israel, to the Lord our God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But here we have it. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You were in the eyes of the world worthless. You had no greater worth. There were fewer of you than anyone, but I chose to bestow that blessing upon you. Not because you are more valuable, but simply by my sovereign choice to accomplish my sovereign will. Bestowal of blessing or privilege does not mean greater value, and it never has. Doesn't mean that in the eyes of God, nor does it mean that, should it mean that in our eyes as well. God then, and really we understand that the reason he chose to bless one nation, and here's the most important thing, God chose to bless one man and then one nation. Why? So that he might then bless all the nations. That was the means by which he chose to do that. By bestowing this particular privilege on this particular nation, he then uses that nation to be a blessing and bestow grace and favor upon all the nations through the coming of Jesus Christ. Genesis 12:1. In this promise that the Lord makes to Abram that he will establish this nation through him, he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So through this one nation that he favors, he then brings favor to all the nations. Be careful of never assign some kind of wrong motive to God or that he somehow is unfair in his dealings. It may look to us as though, what is he doing? How can God do that? Yet he is always perfectly righteous and just to everyone, all nations, and every individual. The choosing of Israel is no violation of God's justice. And God's use of Israel for his purposes is no justification itself for racism or slavery. As then the nation of Israel enters back into the land of Canaan and subjugates those people, that is part of God's retributive justice temporally worked out on a particular people according to God's timing and plan. And he may do that, but we are not the ones who then choose to say, well, because God did that with Israel, therefore we can inflict subjugation or slavery on other peoples. It is not our place, nor is it right or just for us to do so. So again, we have to be very careful how you interpret the Old Testament. You see that interpretation means things, individual verses, individual passages, individual promises, and then in the bigger picture as well. Grabbing pieces of Scripture and then using them to validate your sin is what people have been doing all down throughout the ages, even down to something like slavery. Be very careful how you understand the Old Testament. Be very careful how you understand the distinctions between Israel and the church and the nature of them. Be very, very careful, because whole nations, whole groups of people have suffered when this isn't gotten right. And that has been the case, unfortunately. And it's opened up Christianity, not because of the truth of our doctrine, but because of the fallacies of our interpretation and our behavior. And that's on us, that we be far more careful as we do those things. Number six, then, race is generally based on external characteristics. So now we're going to move. So we have these ethnicities developed. We have nations developed. We've got favoring a nation without being inappropriate in any way, without any kind of racism, so that he might bless all nations. So now let's begin to discuss what racism really is. How does it relate to ethnicity? How then did this evil come about where we value one nation over another? And we'll begin working our ways towards how we solve that. So race is generally based, when we think of the word race, We base it on external characteristics, and it's therefore not helpful in understanding people groups. Simply looking at a group of people and saying, oh, you look similar, or even you have a similar language, you live in a similar place, is not really very helpful in understanding the distinctions or what that people is really like. Racial distinctions are always superficial, and they are based on superficial external categories. In fact, even most secular historians and studies of culture, anthropologists would say, look, we can trace all the nations, all the races back to one, and therefore to say that there's some kind of difference in race is foolish, even though the Bible already taught that. In fact, most anthropologists have given up the attempt to identify races or distinct classes of human beings developed in race. There's no such thing as a pure race. They're all mixed together, as it were. So you can say, well, that race is, you know, they're one thing and this race is another. They're all mixed together. There's a book by Ken Ham. It's called Bloodlines. It says One Blood. It says there's far more variation within a people group than there is between one people group and another. All right, so within a people group, there are more variations than between various people groups. And John Piper really summarizes all of this. He wrote a book called Bloodlines. So Ken Ham's was One Blood, and John Piper's is Bloodlines. By the way, I don't like really either one of those books. Don't run out and grab them when they don't have them on sale. They have some good things in them, but there was too much in them that I just didn't agree with, so I'm not necessarily saying you should go get those. But he does summarize, Piper then summarizes this idea of race based on external characteristics. He says this, the physical traits that we usually think of in defining race are biblically marginal, biologically ambiguous, superficial in relation to personhood, and not as helpful as the concept of ethnicity in helping us relate to each other with respect and understanding about the significant differences that we bring to our relationships. So the idea of a race, looking at a group of people on the basis of physical characteristics, is a foolish way of classifying them or categorizing them. So we really would look to 7, ethnicity or culture is a better way to differentiate people groups. As we're trying to learn how to relate to one another, our understanding of their ethnicity, that is, beliefs, laws, and behaviors that define a certain people group, not their hair style or their color of their eyes or the place in which they live. Right? So what they believe, the laws that they have, and the behaviors that they practice are the ways that we distinguish various cultures. Again, Piper here, and I think this is helpful. So when you stand before a man who is manifestly different from you in skin color, hair type, and facial features, then you want to respectfully and intelligently take his significant differences into account, it is generally more helpful to know that he's a Korean American, third generation born in Philadelphia, than to know that he belongs to the Asian race. His Asian features, but what does that mean about who he really is? What he believes, the things that he practices, the laws that he observes. Those are the things that you really need to know in order to relate to him well, not simply his external characteristics. That is, in fact, ridiculous. And yet the world is now saying we're reverting back to the only thing we look at is your color. The only thing we look at is where you came from. It's unbiblical, it's illogical, and it's foolish in the extreme, and the church is buying it. We're buying back into the foolishness of human culture to do this. Even though the world denies, or would say, look, there's just one race. Now they're breaking us back up again in terms of color, in terms of external characteristics. Now, it goes far deeper than that. That's only one aspect of what's going on. But that is part of it, and it's stunning that the church would walk back into that trap. So 8, ethnic and cultural analysis. This is really important. Try to bear with me here. If your eyes are glazing, you were up late last night at the retreat, bear with me. Do your best. All right? Dig in here because this is really important. Okay? Making value judgments on the basis of someone's external characteristics is foolishness and sinful in most cases. Ethnic and cultural analysis, that is making judgments about a group of people on the basis of their beliefs and their laws and their behaviors, is not wrong. In fact, that's the only way you can analyze a culture, and you must. You must biblically analyze cultures. Differing cultures or nations, which may or may not be made up of a single people group, may hold differing fundamental values which make their cultures more or less oriented towards biblical principles. Therefore, because ethnicity includes beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors, we are biblically and morally bound to value some aspects of some ethnicities over others. We value what they believe. We value what they practice, not who they are intrinsically. Some beliefs are better than others. Some practices are better than others. Some cultures do things which are worse than others, and we need to be able to wisely and biblically make judgments without the accusation that we are devaluing the people, which we are not. So that's why understanding ethnicity of a race becomes so important. We can and must make judgments about a nation's ethnic group or a nation or ethnic group's culture that are not based on their color, ancestry, or geographical location. Now, you might be thinking, is there any biblical example? Sure, turn to Titus chapter 1. So, could we make a judgment call about a particular culture and not be sinning? Well, absolutely. So in Titus chapter 1, as Paul is instructing his SWAT team member Titus, he drops him in on the island of Crete and says, take care of all the problems there. If I get my microphone back on. So in Titus chapter 1, here's what he tells him. As he's dealing with the problems, Titus chapter 1, verse 12, says one of them themselves, verse 10, for the many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Whoa, wait a minute. Cretans, people that live on Crete, the culture of the island of Crete, these people are characterized by being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. By the way, who said that? One of their own philosophers. That's how we take profit there. One of their own people said, look, this is what our culture is like. And if you look into ancient historical documents, you will find that to cretinize means to make someone a liar. So this culture was characterized by unbiblical and wrong behavior. And Paul calls them out through their own philosopher. But notice, he applies the designation of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons not to the culture as a whole, but to the individuals practicing their cultural predisposition. That is, these false teachers who are, in fact, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He says, look, your culture has this stereotype, has this reputation. And by the way, you are living that very reputation. Now, you're the reason. And so you need to change your behavior, not only on the basis of this proclamation made by one of your philosophers, but on the basis of biblical truth. So that's the way you might use a cultural determination to say, look, there's problems here. Let's apply that to biblical truth and see how you need to fix that, coming at it from two directions, both their reputation and culture, and then from the ways they need to change to reflect biblical values. Now, I would say this. Ethnic analysis is lawful and right. Ethnic valuation is sinful. That is, to determine that a people of a particular ethnicity are more or less valuable because they're part of that ethnicity is sinful. So to say Cretans are not as valuable as Jews. Cretans are not as valuable as Greeks. Well, that's not at all what Paul is saying. They need to stop that behavior. That's wrong. That behavior is not valuable. But the people themselves, there's no difference in their value before a holy God. And additionally, making judgments about an individual based on a particular ethnicity and not his actual beliefs and behavior is sinful. Paul's not walking up to every Cretan on the street or telling Titus, look, every Cretan you see, say, look, you're a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. Stop that. Maybe they aren't. In fact, the people in his church were Cretans, and they were believers. And so they weren't liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They were the ones who were seeking to walk with God. So we don't make an assumption about someone on the basis of what their culture is generally known for. We get to know them first. So that would be sinful for us to do so. We cannot assume that an individual who is part of a particular ethnic group necessarily agrees with or makes the same choices that that ethnic group does. So while we can make a characterization, we can look at a culture and say, it does not accomplish biblical values here, so this is not a good thing. Yet we never make an assumption that any individual within that culture is operating exactly according to the mores or the values of that particular culture. So we get to know people individually. And this is the basis of everything we're saying. We know people on an individual basis as creatures who are created by a holy God and reflect his image. So we don't treat them simply culturally, even when we make evaluations about the nature of a people group. So number 9, racism is sinful. Ethnic evaluation or analysis is not. But racism is. What is racism? Essentially, it's a subset of the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. That is to treat people differently based on their perceived value to you. To use people for your own advantage based on aspects of their personality or condition that you believe will be beneficial to you. To subjugate someone else on a lack of perceived value or benefit to you personally or to subjugate someone else for the purpose of extracting benefit from them? Where does the Bible speak to the sin of partiality? Turn to James chapter 2. This is the bigger sin. This is the overall sin. Really, you could categorize this under the sin of lack of love for neighbor. That's all sins come underneath that. But very specifically, that is all social sins, all sins towards one another. So it comes under a lack of love for your neighbor. You're not treating them according to biblical love. You're not doing everything necessary to see them in right relationship with God. Instead, you're using them for your own advantage. And this happens in the church. So let us be careful lest we think that racism is out there. Partiality is right in here. You say, well, I never ever looked at a person of a different skin color and thought that they were less valuable than me. But unfortunately, you probably looked at people in this church and used them for your own benefit, which means that you consider them less valuable than your own personal desires. We do that. Churches do that. And so we must be careful. We're not washing our hands of racism saying, we don't do that, but we allow a certain kind of partiality to permeate our midst. And the world calls us hypocrites, rightfully so. Rightfully so. Let's be careful. James chapter 2, James makes this very clear of what this looks like. My brethren, talking to believers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and you say to the one, you say, and it also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down by my footstool, instantly categorizing the person on the basis of how they will be a benefit to you and assigning them a place on that basis. You're valuable, I put you, you're valuable to me, I put you here. You're not valuable to me, sit down by my footstool. Whether their color or their economic status, whether their clothing, it doesn't matter. That is abject sin and displeasing in the eyes of a holy God. He says, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What's the evil motive? I will get value from you. I will extract my desire from you. I will use you and spit you out when I'm done. We must not ever become prey to that mindset, but we do. And it is that mindset that flows out into racism. Racism comes underneath that. This is a bigger, broader sin. Racism is just one piece of that, albeit a horrible and evil one that's been perpetuated throughout the world. To judge externally is, of course, the height of arrogance. God himself does not judge externally. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. In this case, it was a favorable judgment or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The whole issue of partiality and a lack of and racism comes from an external judgment made. And the fact is, we only know the heart through what Scripture tells us about the heart. Racism values one race above another. It's the belief that one race is the fundamental determinant of human traits. So somehow being of a certain race defines who you actually are internally, which again is foolish and illogical to the extreme and unbiblical in every way. But that's what racism does. Because you have a particular skin color, that means you are this particular thing. Utter foolishness. And yet we bought it, unfortunately. Someone wears a, well, yeah, we extend it out. You're rich or you're poor. You wear certain clothing, and therefore you are this. How do you know? You don't. John Piper again, racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or value one race above other races. Very simply, it is hatred of, mistreatment of another based solely on the color of their skin or their people of origin. That's racism, using those external characteristics. It is sin. It is rampant in all races. Here's another lie that's being foisted on us today, that somehow only America does this. That's so ridiculous that it defies the logical imagination that somehow this problem has only existed in America, you know, for the past 200 and, you know, some years of our existence, and that that's the core of all the problems in the world. As though somehow only America is racist, only Americans have this problem. This would solve everything if we would just solve this. Maybe Western civilization. There is racism inherent in every civilization because it is bound up in the partiality that drives the hearts of men who have been bound up in their sin. This is everywhere. You have black-on-black racism, Asian-on-Asian racism. You have every single kind in every single country. The vast majority of the disputes around the world in the past 2,000 years have been ethnic in origin. One race fighting another, one people group harming another on the basis of perceived advantage. So it's not something that's happening in America today as some new, brand new thing. It's something that happens all around the world. And number 10, racial and ethnic tensions are built into the New Testament narrative. God understands this. It was a basic tension between whom? The Jews and everybody else, Gentiles. And the Jews hated the Gentiles in general, characteristic of them as a culture at that time. No particular slam on Jews, just simply that was the nature of their, it was an analysis of their ethnicity. That's who they were. It's laid out in the Bible. They hated Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk through the country. They hated Gentiles. Some of the restrictions they had were based upon biblical laws that they were given. But a heart of hatred of another race on the basis of the separation that God had commanded was absolutely and abjectly sinful on the part of those who practiced it. Their separation out from other nations was not so that they would hate them, but so that they would pursue holiness and then win them. And they totally missed the point, as human beings do. Because we're separate, we're better. Because God gave us a special blessing, then we have greater value. They totally missed the point. And in Christ, then, those conflicts are undone. Jew-Gentile conflict is seen in John 4:9 with the Samaritan woman. There's a little aside that John gives, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, so it was so stunning that he would go sit with a Samaritan and a woman. By the way, gender's coming. We'll talk about that, but not this week or next week. Gentile Jew conflict in Acts 10:28, where Peter says, look, it's unlawful to associate with a Gentile, and yet now, in Christ, because of what Christ has done, he's saying that I should call no man unholy or unclean. Even the idea, by the way, as that Jew-Gentile conflict is clear within the early church, it is also clear that when in Christ, when those distinctions are set aside for salvation, that there's still a recognition of the nature of race or the nature of ethnic groups and even responsibilities. In Romans 15, when Paul says, look, you Gentile churches ought to be raising money for the Jewish churches, he calls them by their ethnicities. He says, you Gentiles owe the Jews because your spiritual blessing comes from them. To be kind of informative as to our understanding of the Jew-Gentile distinction even now, but it's a sermon for another day. Paul lays it out and says, look, there are still distinctions. And by the way, the Jews blessed you first, so why don't you give them some money back? It's fascinating. So he doesn't ignore those distinctions. He just says, look, you can't use them to devalue one another. In fact, you ought to use those things to be a blessing to one another. So 11, identification with Christ unites all people, groups, and ethnicities. I read you the verses, Colossians 3:9. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. He names them all, Scythian, slave, every class, every distinction, every socioeconomic class and race, all brought to unification in Christ. Christ is all and in all. This identification with Christ does not eliminate the uniqueness of individuals or people groups or ethnicities. They still have unique characteristics. Doesn't erase all of that. So in that sense, we're not blind. We see people as they have different ethnicities. We celebrate the things that are a blessing and good about those things, even while we do not accentuate our differences when it comes to our relationship to Christ. And we unite around him alone. And we don't see people as, well, you're a black Christian, and you're a Jewish Christian, and we are Christian Christians. And it's ridiculous for us to think otherwise. But that doesn't erase the uniqueness of the kinds of ethnic backgrounds that we have, which are sweet and add much blessing and benefit to the church as a whole. It's a sweet thing when we can enjoy those things without viewing ourselves as different in Christ. Identification with Christ does not eliminate the unique roles of individuals within people groups or ethnicities. Galatians 3:28, which says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, either male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, means we all have the same salvation, the same unification in Christ. We all have our equal access to God through the Spirit of God, but it doesn't eliminate the roles of male and female. It doesn't eliminate the roles of worker and employee, employee and employer. All those roles still remain. It's just that in Christ, we relate to one another and to Christ as one unified people, even as we have unique roles within the relationship to Christ that we have. Number 12, God will ultimately then save individuals from all people groups and ethnicities. The command in Matthew 28 is to go where? Into all the nations. Everywhere we go, there's no racial distinction. We go to every nation. Why? Because they're all equal in that sense, and they all have equal need. And then at the end, it's a sweet thing to end here, and you're like, it certainly is a sweet thing because we need to be done. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I love this. We have the picture of God then working in and through all these different ethnicities. And here's where, when people say, there's no race, and the Bible never talks about race. Okay, as far as purely external characteristics, yeah. But the Bible certainly talks about race and identifies people as individual people groups and then just says they're all one in Christ and they're all going to be around the throne. So we give the same message and pursue the same goals with every ethnic group. But it's not that they don't exist. Romans 7, or Revelation 7, verse 10. So turn there, finish here with me. Verse 10, or verse 9, after all these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can count, Revelation 7, 9, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues. I mean, every kind of distinction you could possibly get is all there. Tribes, tongues, peoples, nations, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. We received our salvation from him. We are one in him. We are saved by him. And we will spend all of eternity living together with one another for him. That's the basis of all racial reconciliation and the driving force behind our witness, that we might see all men, every individual whom God has chosen from before the beginning of time, of all tongues, nations, tribes, standing before the throne rejoicing. So here's my questions. Do you recognize and root out the sin of partiality that lurks in your own heart and deeply influences your interactions with other people? Or do you use this debate to simply cast your aspersions against everyone else and not look internally to see where you need to make changes? Are you willing to examine your heart in light of Scripture to see where or when any true racism or partiality might lie within you? Because you will probably find things you need to change. Do you strive to find your unity in Christ? Or do you value and emphasize earthly, temporal things instead? Have you created your own Christian distinctions by which you treat others partially? Homeschooler versus non-homeschooler, vaxxer versus anti-vaxxer, Trumper versus anti-Trumper, Democrat versus Republican, Maryvillian versus Farragutter. That doesn't even work too well. But do you live in Maryville? Do you live in Farragut? How about MacArthurite versus Sproulian? Dispensational versus not so dispensational? What kind of distinctions do you make that then cause you? I mean, there are distinctions, but do you then devalue people and refuse to celebrate with them and love them in Christ, because all of those different groups can be in Christ and many more? So I pray that we as a congregation will not just take this as some kind of external debate. I mean, we're going to dig deeply into CRT next week. We have to. But I needed to set the groundwork. But I don't want you to think it's out there. I want you to understand that it very easily comes in here. So let's, as a congregation, take it as our goal to have Christ be all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to work our way through what your word has to say about this vital topic of nations and races and people groups and how we respond to one another. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to carefully think about our own character and to dig out the sin of partiality where it exists and to repent and to bring it before you and to work hard, to joyfully work as a church, to love each other well, and then to extend this grace, this truth out to a culture that desperately needs to hear, and to live with them, proclaiming to all nations, every tribe and tongue and people, the reality of the gospel and rejoicing with them when they come to know Christ. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.